that this church responds fairly well when I tell jokes. But mostly you like jokes that I don't get off the internet or out of books or off of lists, but I tell on myself. All right, so I'm going to tell a joke on myself under one condition. You're not allowed to bring it up after today, okay? You're not allowed to throw it back in my face. You're not allowed to mock me at awkward moments for me, but convenient moments for you, okay? Deal? Deal? All right, she's shaking her head. Well, it's in the notes, so I'm gonna do it anyway. I'm going to need a prop for this. I'm going to get my keys, and you'll see this in a minute. Yeah, I'm going to throw them at you first, okay? About 6 or 7 years ago, when I was getting my undergraduate degree, I found myself in that class that you just absolutely despise, the one that just bores you to death, that you find no connection with and no interest. Anybody ever had that class? All right? Never your class, Professor Crawford, right? You guys know that he teaches out at CBC, teaches math, so, and I'm sure they're riveting classes, all right? He's got some good stories. But I found myself in that class. And so being the good Baptist that I am, I would always sit toward the back, like those of you who have taken down the barriers that we have and are sitting behind that. That's the way that it goes. And I would always sit in the back, and I could avoid the stare of the professor, and I could fake busyness and feign interest. And I found myself getting very comfortable sitting at the back of this class, just zoning out. It was miserable being in this class. And I found myself one day far too comfortable, far too familiar. And so I didn't fall asleep, but I'm a fidgety person. Anytime that I have to sit for a long, I just don't do well. You guys sit so well and pay attention, so I don't. I'm just all over the place. If I grew up in today's culture, I would be medicated, I'm sure, if I was a little kid. That's just kind of how I am. But I started to play with my keys like this, and I was just completely spaced out. And he's just droning on, and I'm not even trying to pay attention anymore. And all of a sudden, without me noticing, I had my keys in my mouth, and I had a fob like this. And literally, in the middle of a college-level class, with a professor lecturing, I did this. In the middle of class, I kid you not, I was so bored. And the guy in front of me turned around and he just goes, "Dude, what are you doing?" And I had no idea where I was at. And I had become way too familiar with my surroundings. When we become too comfortable, too familiar with most things in life, it can lead to bad situations. All right, so keep that in your mind. Lock that away. Never bring it up, but remember the principle. All right, and we're going to move on. We're talking about dangers of becoming too familiar with things in life today. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Would you stand with me, please, in honor of our Lord and His Word? I'm sure glad the Lord invented laughter. It says this there. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he does even miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Father, a short passage compared to some that we've looked at recently, and yet a powerful one. It is just jam-packed with truth, and I pray that you would grant me the grace and the wisdom to explain that today as you've led. And I pray that you would give us all, myself included, eyes to see and ears to hear. That you would bless the study and the worship over your word. And that you would let us die to ourselves and become less, so that you can truly become Lord of our lives. Live within us. Live through us. Live for your glory. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. In recent passages that we've looked at, reaching back into chapters 4 and 5, and I'm just going to encourage you to have your Bible open to Mark where we're at. We're going to be flipping around a little bit today. We have seen Jesus teach with authority. We have seen him act with miraculous power. Amazing parables, life-changing deliverances, life-saving calming of the storm, doctor-baffling, funeral-canceling healings, like we saw at the end of chapter 5. Jesus is Lord. I hope we're getting that. He is powerful. He is greater. He is stronger. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. This message, this core truth is being proclaimed. It is being shouted on every page of the Gospel of Mark. In every event that the Spirit leads Mark to record for us, Jesus is stronger. He is greater. He is more powerful than disease and death. He is more powerful than the demons and the devil himself. He is more powerful even than the forces of nature. We've seen this theme develop. As a result of this proclamation, there are those who see Jesus and who respond to him in faith. They believe. The kingdom takes root in their heart. It sprouts. It brings harvest. The kingdom advances. We saw that in the final passages of Mark chapter 5 with Jairus as he pleads for the health and the healing of his daughter, and with the woman with the issue of blood as she seeks the Lord as well. Both of them pursue the Savior because they believe that he can help them. They believe he is stronger. They believe that he is who he claims to be. In a word, they have what? Their faith. And their faith in Jesus Christ changes them. It impacts their behavior and their thought process and their life. Now, this concept of faith is absolutely key. It is crucial and foundational. It is central to the idea of the gospel. Folks, faith is the only appropriate response from a bunch of wretched, broken, sinful, judgment-deserving human beings like you and I. It's the only appropriate response toward a loving and good and completely gracious God who has done everything for us to live and breathe and have our being. That's the only appropriate response out there. Jesus did it all. We do not deserve his favor. We do not deserve his love. But he, through his grace and his mercy and his goodness, has accomplished everything. He has finished everything necessary for you and I to be found righteous in the eyes of a holy God. And so all we can do is have faith in what he has already done. That's our only viable option. That's why Scripture says again and again things like this. I would encourage you to write these references down if you get a chance. Romans 1:17, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, from beginning to end." It's all encapsulated in faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Later on in Romans, Paul says this, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." That's the only way we are found righteous before God. Not in us, but in him. Faith. And then finally, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Faith is key. Faith in Christ is everything when it comes to following him. But we need to note, we need to understand that there is a difference between having faith in Christ and merely having some intellectual understanding of him. All right, and we miss this sometimes because in Scripture, the word faith and the word believe are really almost identical in their Greek root. They are almost identical in their meaning. And so they're used interchangeably. But in our culture, we don't see it that way. Many people will say, "I believe in Jesus," intellectual, but they don't have faith in him. And so I want to illustrate that with a story that maybe you've heard before, but one that I think bears repeating. It stuck with me a long time. In the late 1800s, back before internet and TV and it was the dawn of radio, but that was still very new, and electricity was not out there. Anytime you had a chance to be entertained, you would go and you would do it. And so people would travel around, traveling showmen, and anytime they came to your town, crowds everywhere. They wanted to be entertained. They wanted to laugh. They wanted to be amazed. There was a man in that day and time named Blondini. They called him the Great Blondini. He specialized in tightrope walking. And he came back east to Niagara Falls. Anybody ever been there? It is spectacular. Hundreds of feet. These cliffs descend down into this river that splits Canada and the United States at that border crossing. And he comes and he puts out publicity and people flock. And he somehow manages to string a rope from the Canadian side to the American side. And he gathers the crowds and whips them into a frenzy. And he says, "Quiet, please. Do you believe that I can walk from this side to the other and back?" Yeah, they don't care. They're just there to be entertained. If he falls, that's a great story to tell your kids. "I believe. We believe, Blondini. Do it." And so he gets his pole and he puts on his shoes, his special balancing shoes, and one precarious step after the other. He makes it all the way across and all the way back. It takes a long time. The crowd goes nuts as he sets foot back on solid ground, and he quiets them down again, and he says, "Do you believe that I can take this wheelbarrow and walk across and back without falling?" "Absolutely, we believe." Cheers and roars and applause, and he gets the wheelbarrow, and he gets up, and he walks across step after careful step, turns around and comes all the way back, and the crowd is just fixated. They erupt in applause and adoration when he comes back. And he says, "Do you believe that I can take this wheelbarrow, put a man in it, and walk across and come back?" And they're thinking, "Wow, who's the poor sap who's his assistant that's got to do that?" "Absolutely, we believe." And there's one man who's been especially exuberant up front. He says, "Do you believe, sir, that I can do that?" "Absolutely, I believe." He says, "Get in." The difference between belief and faith is faith gets in the wheelbarrow, doesn't it? Belief just says, "Yeah, I'd like to see you try." It's intellectual. Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. Faith is saying, "Jesus, I am a wretched sinner, and I deserve judgment, and I have earned death and hell. That's my wages. And you knew that already, and by your grace you have revealed that truth to me. But Jesus, I believe you took my place. And I believe on the cross you received the wrath that was rightfully mine. And you have fulfilled the perfect justice of God through your act of sacrifice and death and resurrection. And so from this point on, I will boast only in your cross. I will look only to what you have accomplished. I am done trying to do it on my own because I fall short every time. The chasm is far too wide. I am in your wheelbarrow. My faith, my life, my everything, my eternity is in you. Again, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, from the American side to the Canadian side and back. That's the gospel. And we have seen this kind of faith begin to sprout and grow and take root in some of the good soil of the hearts that we have encountered so far in the Gospel of Mark. The disciples certainly respond with some measure of this kind of faith. It grows, it develops as they go through, but they leave a lot to follow Jesus. The demon-possessed man, after he is delivered, has faith in Jesus. Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood believe in him, not just intellectually, but with that belief-faith combination. It's happening. But we also realize that faith will not always be the response of everyone who sees the Savior. We know that. It happens in the Gospels. It happens in our own lives. Some will reject Jesus. Some will despise his message. Some will choose to engage him intellectually, but never get in the wheelbarrow. That's the choice of some individuals. And this becomes very evident in today's verses, where it says this. Again, turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We'll just look at verse 1 right now. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. We remember that Jesus had focused primarily thus far his ministry efforts in and around the Sea of Galilee. You can see it up there, the northern portion of Israel, that red circle is the Sea of Galilee. That's where he had done the majority of his work so far, teaching on its banks, healing on its shores, proclaiming the kingdom to Jews and to Gentiles alike. But now he chooses to move away. We don't know exactly why. Mark doesn't give us that information, but he moves away from where he has had great fame, great success in his ministry, and he moves about 20 miles southwest, you can see it there circled in yellow, to a little podunk town named Nazareth. Out of the way, backwoods, not prominent at all, but it's Jesus' hometown, isn't it? It's where he grew up, it's where everybody knows his name, and they've known him for a long, long time. How many today could testify to the fact that it is especially difficult to minister to those who know you best? Your friends and your relatives, those who see you day in and day out, those who know who you used to be and who you really are. That can be hard. And so Jesus arrives in his hometown and he begins to do what he came to this earth to do. What does it say? When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. He declares the arrival and the presence of the kingdom. He preaches the gospel. And as we have become accustomed to, what is the immediate response of the crowds when Jesus opens his mouth? Amazement. Wonder. What does it say? And many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that's been given to him? And he even does miracles. Now, let's push the pause button for just a moment. And I want us to notice something that's taking place in the Gospel of Mark. Notice how many times when Jesus teaches, when he works, when he reveals, when he performs miracles, how many times that questions rise up in people's hearts. It happens all the time. Get your Bibles and turn, if you would, just a little bit to the left. Mark chapter 1, verse 27. I want you to see this. Mark 1, verse 27. Jesus is teaching. He's just driven out an evil spirit, and it says this: the people were all so amazed, and they asked each other, question, what is this? A new teaching, and with authority, he even gives orders to the evil spirits, and they obey him. Jesus works, people ask questions. Turn to the right a little bit. Mark chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Jesus is in the middle of this healing of the paralytic. And it says this: now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, or trying to be private, quiet, discreet, but they're asking questions. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Turn over to Mark chapter 4, verse 41. Jesus has just calmed the storm. The disciples have witnessed it with their own eyes, and they were terrified. And what do? They asked each other a question. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And then from our passage today, Jesus is teaching in his hometown of Nazareth. Mark chapter 6, verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Folks, when Jesus Christ encounters the lives and the worlds and the reality of us who are not of God, who are enemies of God, when he encounters us, it forces us to ask questions. We see it all the time in Scripture. It raises questions in our heart because he confronts us in our fallenness, doesn't he? It's like an impure thing being put close to the fire. The closer you get to the refining fire, the more things burn up. The hotter it gets, the more uncomfortable it becomes. And it will happen with us as well. Jesus Christ will confront us in our faithlessness, in our laziness, in our sloth, in our unbelief, in our doubt. He will confront us if we get closer to him. We see it all the time. May we never become so familiar and comfortable with Jesus that we get to the point where we think we've got it all figured out and we refuse to allow him to challenge us. Because we can do that, can't we? We can harden our hearts. Remember that passage that I read to the little ones from Hebrews? Don't harden your hearts. Don't let that take place. Encourage one another daily. Don't fall into the sin of unbelief. May we never come to that place where we are so comfortable with him that he's not able to work on our hearts because we lack the faith. That sure seems to be the case of what's taking place with those who are the citizens of Nazareth as Jesus encounters them in this passage on this day. Very quickly, their questioning, good questions, moves to what? Contempt. Look at what it says in verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters right here with us? And they took offense at him. Now notice how they refer to Jesus. Not just, isn't he a carpenter? They're not necessarily despising his profession. That might have been a little bit of it. What do they say? Isn't this the carpenter? These people knew Jesus. They knew him very well. He would have been like the local handyman in that area. Carpenters in that day were not strictly confined to working with wood. They were also skilled with things like metal and stone. They created plows and yokes and furniture and tables and chairs and stools, cupboards. They could build small buildings, fashioning the beams and the window lattices and the doors, even the bolts that held the building together. They were very diverse in what they did. And as such, Jesus would have been very well known in and around the area of Nazareth as the guy you called when something broke. come fix this, come make this, come mend this. Everybody would have known who he was. So Jesus did not hold a prestigious job, an admirable job, a necessary job, a good job, a job that certainly I cannot do. My wife is going to laugh at me in the second service because I am the worst. I'm like the anti-MacGyver. All right, you give me baling wire and a duct tape, and I'm gonna hurt myself. I just can't do those things. All right. Jesus didn't rake in the big bucks, did he? Underneath his name in the yearbook, it didn't say most likely to become Messiah. All right, that's not who. Nobody saw him in that way. And up until the beginning of his public ministry, the Savior had led a fairly regular, unimpressive life. We don't know a whole lot about what takes place in the first 30 years of his existence. He was Jesus of Nazareth, not yet Jesus Christ, not yet Jesus the Messiah in the eyes of those around him, but Jesus the carpenter, a normal guy with a normal job from a small town who led a regular existence. Nothing spectacular, nothing out of the ordinary. But then, as Paul will say later on in the New Testament, the fullness of time came, right? Things lined up, and all the pieces that God had been moving around were perfectly placed for him to send his son to redeem a world that was mired and stuck and damned in sin. And he sent his son to save us. And so Jesus begins his public ministry, and there had been rumors of healings the people of Nazareth had heard. Reports of massive crowds, whispers of something miraculous taking place through the hands of this guy who they knew as the carpenter. And I suspect that the people of Nazareth weren't quite sure what to make of all this. They had known Jesus since he was a child. He had grown up down the street for some, right next door. He had played with their kids. They were, in a word, familiar with him. And now he has returned home to fame and notoriety. Local boy makes it big. And notice what happens. He begins to teach them, and they marvel at his wisdom. They are in awe of his wonders and his miracles. And yet, in spite of their amazement, what do? They are offended by him. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus said to irk them, to tick them off. Well, we don't know. Mark doesn't tell us. We know in another passage in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 4, it could be a parallel passage. It could be a retelling of the same event with different details from the same event. They just looked at it from different perspectives. It could be a completely different time. We don't know. Jesus is in Nazareth, though. He's teaching in the synagogue. And he boldly claims that he's the Messiah. This is that passage where they hand him the scroll. He opens it, and ta-da, it's Isaiah. Wow, imagine that. And he reads a passage that is very messianic in nature. And he reads it, he sits down, he hands it to him, and he says, "Today in your presence this has been fulfilled." You don't think Jesus ever claimed to be Messiah? Yes, he did. That was the day he was saying, "I am that guy, and I'm here today." And then he warns them not to reject them. And what's their response? Is it one of faith? No, they are furious, it says in Luke chapter 4. And they lead him out to a cliff or a ledge that looks over the city, and they try to throw him off. They want him dead. They attempt to murder him right there. But it was not Jesus' time to go. It was not time to give his life. That would be later. And he makes his way through the crowd. I don't know if he used his invisibility cloak or something like that, but he escapes. They struggled in Nazareth with the fact that they knew Jesus, that he was so familiar to them. That was a point of conflict for them. They thought they had Jesus pegged. They thought they already knew him. Isn't this just the carpenter? Isn't this just the son of Mary? His brothers are right here. His sisters still live with us. We know this guy. And so Jesus says this to them. "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." And then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Miraculous demonstrations of the kingdom and the power and the authority of God are taking place everywhere else in northern Israel. In Capernaum, in the Judean countryside, in the shores of the Galilee, in the region of the Gerasenes, everywhere God's authority is being shown. But not in Nazareth. He could not do any miracles there except heal a few people. Now, was Jesus powerless? Was he impotent? Was Nazareth like his kryptonite? And I just can't do anything. No. They didn't have faith. God's miracles, the works of Jesus Christ, are not sideshows. They are not a circus to be observed. They are demonstrations of the power of God. And how does the kingdom of God come? It comes in response to faith, saying, I place my faith in Jesus Christ. There was little or no faith there, and so the kingdom was not there. And so the works validating the kingdom were not there. Church, there is a very real and present danger that aligns itself with our hearts when we think that we've got Jesus all figured out. I've got this Christianity thing down pat. Been going to church since I was in the womb. And I'll have my funeral here, beginning to end. I have faith from first to last. Isn't that what it means? I've known him a long time. I can play this game. And if we're not careful, we can become just like the people of Nazareth. We can find ourselves at a point where we reject true faith in Jesus Christ. And instead, we choose a path that is comfortable, one that we think we are familiar with. After all, it's just Jesus, right? I've been learning about him since I was five. He's that guy with the long hair in the white robe that looks like a Swedish model, right? He has the beauty sash across here. We put him on our flannel boards when we were in Sunday school. He's the one that tells us about seeds and about the kingdom and about heaven. And he says we should be nice and polite to everybody, and every now and then we should give money to get God off our back. That Jesus, I know that. I've done that. I've got that down. And then one day, in the middle of our comfort and our familiarity, bam! Jesus shows up, right? And we see his kingdom before us. And we see the gospel take root in our lives and the lives of those around us. And it confronts us. And Jesus says, you need to change and grow in light of who I am. I'm not here to make you comfortable or familiar. I'm here to redeem you and sanctify you and mold you into my image. And we are amazed in those moments, and we are terrified, and we are challenged, and we are convicted to repent of our horribly small and inferior view of a glorious and wonderful Savior. And folks, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are not careful, we can find ourselves saying things like, hey, that's not the Jesus I grew up with. That's not the one that I know. It's not the one I'm comfortable with. Isn't he supposed to make me happy and comfortable? Isn't my well-being his number one priority? Didn't he just die so I wouldn't have to go to hell? And then he just kind of leaves me alone and lets me do what I want? I'm forgiven, right? Sin by the pound so that grace may abound. And a lot of times that's our philosophy. That's our theology. He doesn't have the right to challenge me like this. Who is he confronting me in my comforts? This is what I'm familiar with. And we, just like the people of Nazareth, can begin to despise our Savior and to ignore him and to disregard his teachings. And so I plead with you, and I would beg you today, don't ever become so comfortable with Jesus that you don't allow him to challenge you, convict you, change you. Folks, a relationship with a holy, righteous, infinitely gracious God should cause us some discomfort. It should cause us some unease. There should be times when you open God's Word and you say, I hate reading this because it hurts, because it is moving me closer to the fire. And things I have held on to for so long that I am familiar with are being burned up and I don't like it. Folks, we are not holy. We are not righteous. We are not good. We are not gracious. And we can become inoculated to the gospel. And we start to think the gospel is Jesus making mean people nice. No, it's making dead people alive. And that is so much bigger. That is so much bigger. And we have to remember that. And so do not ever come to the place where we are comfortable with Jesus, where we are familiar with a Savior. There's nothing familiar about him. He is other. He is holy. He is outside of our realm of understanding. And he has been so good to give us just a snippet of who he is. just a little bit. And so it should cause us to ask questions. If Jesus really has authority over our lives, then should it change the way we spend our finances? Do you think? Do you think? Should it affect the way that we invest our money? Yes, it should. Do you need all of these toys? Or maybe there's somebody two houses down who you don't get along with, who doesn't dress as nice as you, who irritates you, but you know they're hungry. You know they can't pay their light bill. And maybe instead of this thing over here that you've been saving for and you've talked yourself into thinking you deserve, and I don't say this in judgment, I do the same thing. Maybe we should take that and give it to somebody else. That's kind of what Jesus said, right? A lot of times we like to say, Jesus, you told me to do this. I didn't hear you though. So I'm just going to do this over here because I'm comfortable with it. If Jesus really did die for us when we were his enemies, then how should that affect the way that we deal with difficult people in our lives? Should it change? Yeah, Jesus has some pretty hard words to say about that. If you don't forgive those who have offended you, who have trespassed against you, don't expect it from me. I don't like those passages. That hurts. If all of this is going to burn and perish, and if 30 years from now you're either going to be dead or everything you have is going to be in a junkyard, do you need a new house? Do you need a new car? Do you need the big screen TV? Do you need it? Are there better things to invest our resources in? If God has entrusted you with a passion and a gift to sing or to teach or to give or to serve or to administrate, and you don't use those things, what does Jesus say about servants like that? He says, "Wicked servant, I entrusted this to you and you did not use it." Why do you think that's no big deal? If apart from Christ, our eternity is ruined and dead, then what does it mean for our best friends who don't know Christ? What will their eternity look like? And why are we so ashamed to speak of a Savior who is so wonderful? Do you see how when you see Jesus for who He is and He comes into your life, you have to start asking questions? It's either ask questions or ignore and reject Him. There's not a middle ground. There's good seed and there's bad seed. He challenges us. He shapes us. Faith in Christ by its very nature is uncomfortable because we are being molded and shaped and changed and we are dying to ourselves. And dying is hard. Dying is hard. Now on the flip side, we can have an attitude where we think we've got it all figured out, where we know Jesus. And that can keep us, it can insulate us from ever having to ask those questions. We just ignore Him. We just push them aside. And our hearts are hardened. Because the Jesus we're familiar with, He wouldn't ask us to do those things, would He? He wouldn't call us to change and to sacrifice and to, God forbid, stop doing things that we really like and start doing things for other people. He wouldn't ask us to do that, would He? And I would just admit to you, I told you earlier I was going to give a testimony. I struggle with these sort of things. I don't preach from a lofty position. I wrestle with these things. I get paid to read the Bible and to pray. All right? I get paid to be good. You guys are good for nothing. And so I can very easily become comfortable with Jesus. I work in a church. I'm just surrounded by that all the time. And I can become familiar with the gospel. And I was reminded this a couple weeks ago at youth camp, Pastor Keith Coffey from Quinault was our speaker. And he just did just an amazing job of just, the theme was Jesus and that's enough. Stack anything you want against Jesus and He's enough. And he's just proclaiming the gospel. And I was just so challenged and encouraged. And I talked to Keith afterwards and I said, and he's a good buddy of mine. We went to the same seminary. We read the same books. We run in the same circles. We had the same professors. And I said, Keith, you didn't say anything that I haven't heard before. But I was so convicted and challenged that I become familiar with the glory of the gospel. I become comfortable with the power of a holy God at work in my life. And I don't know about you, that's something I struggle with. There's a lot in me that needs to change. There's a lot that needs to die. And there is always going to be the temptation to push against that, to reject that, to say, no, I know better. I'm happy with this, God. come back later when I've got everything that I want, and then you can have the leftovers. And we do that, don't we? I do that. And that's why we're warned. Again, I'm going to read this to you from the book of Hebrews, where it says this: "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." How can we have an unbelieving heart when we're Christians? We can turn away, folks. We can reject, we can ignore, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We are very good liars. Did you know that? And we lie to ourselves all the time. And I believe my own lies. I've got myself wrapped up. I can lie to myself any time of day, and I will take it hook, line, and sinker. Verse 14, "We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first." Do not ever stop growing. You have no excuse. I have no excuse. Don't push the Lord away. Don't become familiar with Him. Every time you hear the gospel, don't say, this is one of those messages again that's about things I already know. Glory in it, folks. We ought to fall on our knees and weep in humility over the fact that we have a God who looks at us and says, "You deserve hell, but I gave my Son for you so you could be transferred from darkness to light. So you were not a people, and now you are a people. So you were my enemies, and now you have a chance to be my friends. You have received my mercy. I give you my grace. I give you my favor. I give you my inheritance. I give you my blessing and my love." We ought to marvel over that. Never say, "Oh, that's just the gospel." The gospel is the power of God, and by it we are saved. And without it, life is hell, and eternity is hell. And we need to realize that. Do not become familiar with Christ. Praise His name that He is so good to us. Preach the gospel to yourself. Say, "I have been saved by Christ. I am being saved by Christ. I will be saved by Christ. He has justified me. He is sanctifying me. He will glorify me one day." Preach it to yourself. Remember it. Praise His name. Have you become stagnant in your faith? Have you become comfortable and familiar with a Savior and with a God who is so much more than that? And I would plead with you, do not despise Him. Do not take offense at Him. Do not become familiar with Him. Love Him. Serve Him and die to yourself for Him and let Him kill you on a daily basis. "I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me." Have you ever gotten in that wheelbarrow in the first place and said, "Jesus, I'm all in. The chasm's too big. First to last, it's all You." And maybe have you been in the wheelbarrow for a while and you're just becoming bored with it. You just take for granted that He holds you above the fires of hell, that He holds you above judgment, that He holds you above the misery of this life apart from Christ, and that He has a destiny and an inheritance for you, and you just see that as normal and familiar. What needs to change in our lives today? Powerful stuff, folks. The gospel is the power of God. Never forget that. Father, we love You. We love You so much. Not because we know how to love You on our own, but because You first loved us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's us. And I pray, Lord, that You would break through the shell and the hardness of our hearts and the familiarity that we look at You with, and You would remind us of Your truth, of Your person, of Your gospel, of Your power, of Your presence, of Your plan. Lord, work in us. Work through us for Your glory. We ask this because You're the only one that can do that. We can't do it on our own. So change us. If there are those here today that need to confess and repent the fact that they are familiar with You, Lord, break through. If there are those here who have been saying all along, "Yeah, I believe You can do that, God," but they don't get in the wheelbarrow, Lord, may they do that today. Have Your way in this place. Jesus, we love You, and we ask this in Your name. Amen.